thinking this week and on this text in Joshua chapter 7, and I heard an illustration from a fellow pastor, a brother of mine. His name is Ashley Denton. You probably know Ashley's name. Ashley is one of the guys that I went to Nepal with, and we'll be going back to Nepal here soon again. But he had a great illustration here, and so I'm going to full disclosure, I'm going to borrow it from him. Think of yourself right now. Think of what scars you have on your body. How did you get those scars? I know for me, I have a lot of scars. By the time I was 12, I was really good at taking my own stitches out of my head. And you know what? I talked to my mom the other day, and it's like 80% of all the stitches I ever got were in my head of some point. I think there's some lesson there, but one of the times that I actually didn't go to the hospital, I couldn't even tell my parents about it. I was running from the police one night, and I kid you not, and I went full bore straight into a barbed wire fence, and I caught a barb right here in the top end of my thigh and sliced the top end of my leg open about that far. I self-medicated, self-healed, self-band-aid myself. I'll never forget that scar, because when I got into the military and I had to go up for my top secret clearance and all of that, you have to write down all of the distinguishing marks on your body so that if your body is ever, you know, found in war, that they could distinguish it. And I had to explain how I got this gigantic scar and how it didn't heal very well. But it's a scar that I have. And the thing that I realized is all of the scars that I have are signs of something really stupid that I did. Think about the scars that you have on your body somewhere. And I want you to turn to the person next to you, and if it's your spouse, turn the other direction to the other person. I want you in each one of you to share, you each have 30 seconds to share how you got a scar on your body, and then switch over in 30 seconds to the other person, okay? So you have 1 minute. Go ahead. All right, go ahead and switch over to the other person if you haven't done so. 30 more seconds. Well, obviously, by the sound of it, there's a lot of scars in our church body. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure that some of you can relate that that particular scar might have been as a result of doing something really stupid. When we get into Joshua 7 today, we're going to read about and learn about a tremendous scar on the nation of Israel. God is leading his people into the land that he promised them, made a covenant with them back in Genesis chapter 12, said, I will give you this land. And Israel has, we're in Joshua, Israel has just been involved in a great military conquest. They just witnessed the amazing defeat of Jericho. God commanded them to march around the city. They didn't have weapons. They had trumpets and priests and the Ark of the Covenant. There were no guns or spears or arrows or anything like that. But he commanded them to march around the city 6 times over 6 days. And on the seventh day, they would march around 7 times that day, 13 laps around Jericho, this massive walled fortress of a city. And in one shout of worship to the Lord, the entire city, all of the walls came down, and they were given the entire city. They conquered Jericho, without firing a single shot. And they're sort of now the Israelites are basking in this glory, right? They've been brought into the promised land. They were God stopped the flow of this the Jordan River, which was swelling, was overflowing its banks, stops the Jordan. 2.5 million people go across the Jordan. They are in the promised land. They come to this first major city, and they have this great military conquest. They're basking in the glow of where they're at. I would imagine that at this point, they probably think that they're unbeatable, that there's nothing, no obstacle that can be placed in front of their path. Not one obstacle will stand in their way. Everything will be moved out. But as we get into chapter 7, we see a change in fortune for the Israelites. Up until now, they've been greatly blessed. They've been greatly used by the Lord to do great things, but now things have changed. They thought that they were unstoppable, but what they did not know is that there was something, that there was a serious problem right amongst them. There was one man among them who was causing a major problem for the entire family of God. And this same scenario is still possible today. We know from God's word that we, the children of God, we Christians, are all members of one body. We know that when a body has problems, the entire body suffers with it. Last weekend, Jay took a tumble on a horse and now has a broken wrist. Thankfully, the surgery went really well, but the rest of Jay's body is going to have to suffer along with that wrist, is going to have to compensate for the inability to use that arm. We are the same way. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are Christ's body and individual members of it. And in verse 26, it says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We like to think, especially out here in the West, in our culture, we like to think of ourselves as an island. But we know from Scripture that we are not an island in and of ourselves. What we do affects the entire church body, and we're going to see that vividly illustrated, that truth illustrated today in today's passage. The fact of the matter is, as much as we like to fool ourselves or buy into the lies, that there are things that we cannot hide. It's just not possible. If you go out and eat raw onions or garlic, everybody's going to know that, okay? If you stop taking a shower or you run out of deodorant, we are all going to know that in no time flat. My favorite one is if you eat Cheetos, right, your fingers are going to get all orange. Everybody's going to know. You can't hide the fact that you had Cheetos. And if you try and hide sin in your life, the secret eventually gets out. And the sin affects not only you, but it affects everyone around you as well. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 instructs us, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will find you out. In Psalms, the psalmist writes, you have placed your iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. We might not want to admit it, but our sin causes problems for other people. It causes problems for the one who is sinning, for sure, but it causes problems for everybody around them. It's kind of like throwing a rock into the pond, right? The ripple effect that goes all the way out. There's a man in our scripture today. His name is Achan. And Achan is a scar on Israel. So much so that the nation of Israel, we'll read at the end of our text, actually named an entire valley after him. We'll read about that as we get there. But most of us, I know myself included, at times we're just like Achan. We allow sin into our lives, and we try and hide those sins. We try to cover them up. And when we do, we bring pain and trouble to our lives and to the lives around us. So Israel is coming off of this big victory And the Lord is surely going before them in everything. Are they unstoppable? Well, we're going to read all of chapter 7 because I went through and I tried to pick out highlights. And, you know, I just really think that we need to read the entire chapter. So if you want to read along in your Bible or on the screen, Joshua chapter 7, this is the word of God. It says, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." So a little bit of refresher here. Before they went into Jericho, if you look back in chapter 6, roughly 18, 19, right around in there, God commanded them. He said two things. He said, one, everything in the city is mine. You cannot take anything. But gather up all these precious things, the gold and the silver and all of this, and put them in the treasury of the Lord. And so that's what they did. But it sounds like what did happen is Achan took some of those things under the ban. Therefore, it says, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is a very small town. It's about 67 miles away from Gilgad, where they're at. And it's about 2,500 feet in a change in elevation. And this was the next town that they were going to have to conquer in order to continue the conquest of the Promised Land. So they went from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." They returned to Joshua, and they said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for there are few." So it's a small, Ai's a small town. They don't need the same size army to go. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So the Israelites are devastated. They didn't. Not only did they not win, but 36 of their men were cut down. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" So Joshua is crying out, "Lord, why? Why have you brought us here just to be destroyed?" Verse 10, so the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban in your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all his belongings to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel nearby tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, that's a coat from a very prestigious coat from Babylon, so it's from afar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. As we read through this, this is a tough text. And I didn't want to just skip over and make light of just a couple of things. We wanted to read the entire text, but this is a tough text for all of us. It's a tough text, and there's some lessons in here that we need to learn. The first lesson, I think, as we look at the first few verses, is we need to be aware that we are very vulnerable in moments of success. Israel, in the first couple of verses, Israel is still basking in the glory and this victory, and they're looking now to the next town, to Ai. And you look at the little town, you know, maybe it was, you know, we're here in Alton, we looked at, you know, a place like New Raymer or a small town relative to us. And they're looking forward with great confidence, but their confidence was completely misplaced. They believed that all they needed to do was just send a few soldiers up there and just snatch up that victory real quick. They were living through a very, very dangerous time. The time right after a great victory, a great spiritual victory, is a very dangerous time for them and for us as well. Because just like Israel, we can become overconfident and believe that we can handle anything that comes our way. Proverbs 16, remember, it says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Now, confidence in and of itself isn't a bad thing. It can be a good thing as long as your confidence is in the right place. When we're talking about having our hope and our confidence in the Lord and his will, there will be victory there. It's promised to us. But when we have confidence in our ability and the power of our own flesh, we are destined to fail. Israel was defeated. They went up to Ai and they suffered a terrible defeat. 36 men were killed. Because of that, and think of the implications of that, 36 individual men were killed. That means 36 sets of children were now fatherless, 36 widows, 36 mothers were without their sons. Israel was defeated because of this confidence being in the wrong place. And I think if we observe, okay, let's take a second here and look, okay, what mistakes did Israel make? First of all, nowhere in the passage does it say anything about Israel praying to the Lord and seeking the Lord's will. They didn't pray about it. I think if they had, God would have revealed in that prayer the sin that had happened, that inside of their own camp, that there was a problem. I think this is especially true for us. Many times we're very guilty of sort of jumping ahead of God's will, assuming that we know what God's will is. We haven't talked to him about it. We haven't listened to him to try and find out what his will is, but we jump ahead of the Lord and his will, and we rush in headfirst into life, and we very arrogantly expect that God's going to bail us out of all of our messes, when we never sought his will to begin with. It's better for Israel, it's better for us to consult the Lord before we go and make the mistake, instead of just expecting him to clean up afterwards. The second mistake I think they made is that they had their confidence was in their own power and not in the Lord. They weren't walking by faith here. They were trusting in themselves. Why do I say that? Because nowhere in here is the Ark of the Covenant. You look in back in chapter 6, verse 13, when God outlined, okay, you're going to go into battle, and I am going to go before you, and you're going to put the Ark right out there so everybody can see it. God was first and foremost, and God was leading the battle. But nowhere in here, when they went up to Ai, nowhere was there any talk about any of that order that they had at Jericho, and certainly not putting the presence, the symbolic presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant out in front. They went into this battle on their own strength, on their own wisdom, without the power of God, and look what happened. They failed. We try and live our Christian life. We try and fight our flesh. We try and fight the schemes of the devil, Scripture says. But we try and do it in our own power. And every single time we do that, we fail. And the reason why we fail is because we're not walking with the Lord. We're not taking time to strengthen our relationship with God, being in his word. It's like one of our key defining marks, we call them, is every believer engaging and growing that intimate relationship with their Savior each and every day. It's vital. When we are walking with the Lord, we are seeking his will and walking with him, we can be confident that the enemies that we face, the battles, the struggles, everything in our lives, God will win that battle. Remember back, and this is sort of one of the little pet peeve that I have. Everybody, you remember the story of David and Goliath, right? A lot of people like to turn that into this thing about me, right? I can be David. I can defeat the giants, right? I think there's even there's a movie that even used that title, Facing the Giants, right? Great movie, very emotional. But let's look at God's word. What does it say? Who actually killed the giant? Was it David? That's not what he said. In 1 Samuel 17, he told the giant, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. God killed the giant. He just put David out there to be a mouthpiece. And how many times in our own lives have we suffered defeat because we try and take matters into our own hands, completely into ourselves. But remember what Jesus said in John 15. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Israel they were distressed. I'm sure that after this terrible defeat, they had the same fear. In fact, it says that their hearts turned to water. They melted, right? They had fear now. Why? Because they hadn't followed the Lord and they had this great defeat. But now they have a major problem of sin. And I don't know about you, but when you know that you're in sin, when I know that I'm in sin, I feel defeated. I feel broken down. I feel useless and confused. That's a byproduct of sin in our heart. So we see at times of success, we need to be careful. We can be very vulnerable in those moments of success. I think the second lesson, starting in verse 6, is we see that the disobedience of one can really affect the whole community. Starting in verse 6, Israel didn't know what was wrong. Joshua didn't know what was wrong. He cries out. Some people, I think, misinterpret this text, and they say that Joshua was doubting the Lord. I don't think so. I think Joshua was confused because he thought everything was great. Everything was going very, very well. He was following the Lord. The Israelites were following the Lord. They had this great victory at Jericho. Now they get up to little old Ai and they get squashed. The great military general, I think he's confused. All that they knew, though, was that they just suffered their first defeat. God, we know that God wants victory. We know that God wants victory for his glory, and we know that God wants victory for his children, the Israelites, and for you and I every day. But the key part here, key part, is that God wants the victory in him, not in us. And we believe the lie every day that it is about us, that the victory is going to become because of our self-esteem or our quote, self-worth. It even creeps into the church. Recently, there's a lady named Victoria Osteen. She's the wife of Joel Osteen, a huge church down in Texas. And she, you might have seen this on Facebook, but she stood on the stage in front of these thousands of people and her husband standing next to her. And this is what she said. This is how it creeps into the church. She said, "I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God." She said, "I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy." Really? That is heresy. That is blasphemy. We're in the Old Testament reading what is important to God. But Joshua, I don't think Joshua knew what was wrong. I think he was amazed. And what does he do? He goes to the Lord in prayer. He falls down in front of them. And he wonders aloud, why are we now helpless, powerless in battle? I don't think that Joshua is blaming God or disputing his will. I think he's trying to find out generally, there's something wrong here. What is it, Lord? Would you tell me? You and I, we might encounter something in our life that has terrible consequences, whether we caused it or not. And so often, what our first reaction is to start the blame game, start blaming God. God, why would you do this? Why have you, it's like, God, why have you screwed me? I mean, literally, that's what it comes down to. We know from Scripture that who God is and what his character is, and I don't think if we take a step back, I don't think that we could say there's ever a right time to accuse God of anything. And this is not something new. This didn't start with the Israelites. This started back in the garden, right? Remember when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God came into the garden and went up to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Which I think is really funny because all-knowing, he knows exactly where he is, right? But what is Adam's response? The blame game. No, it was the woman. In fact, it was the woman that you, God, gave me. He wanted to blame God. So this has been going on since the beginning. When we have a trial or a tragedy in our life, the first place that we need to look is at ourselves. When there's a lack of power in my life or there's something going wrong, the problem has never been about God. He has never left me, and he promises he will never leave you. And a lot of times, the problem is not even the other person. Most of the time, the problem is with me. And so I think Joshua and Israel are just trying to figure out, okay, what is wrong with us? And the sovereign God of the universe, he already knows what's wrong. And so he tells Joshua, he tells him that there's sin in the camp of Israel. And he tells Joshua that how this sin came about. And he told him that I'm withholding my power. I'm withholding my blessing until this sin can be defeated. And then he explains and tells Joshua exactly how to find the guilty party. I think that exchange between Joshua and God, I think there's some key things in here that we need to pull out. First of all, look in verse 11. God knows about our sins. He knows everything. There is nothing that we can hide from him. Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We buy into this lie that there's secret sin. Or if it, just because I'm doing it, it doesn't hurt anybody else. Or nobody even knows about it. But nothing, that God knows about all of our sins. And also in verse 11, let's be clear. God hates our sins. These sins offend him. I've talked to people before and say, well, why do I need to ask God for forgiveness? And just simply explaining that whenever we sin, we hurt God. That's why we need to seek forgiveness from him, because we have hurt him. There are some sins that may not affect another human being, but every single sin hurts God. And God hates sin. Proverbs 6 says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates sin. But you know what? I think we can also pull out of this is God has a plan for our sins. It's not like we're just a boat adrift at sea. He's got a plan, and he wants us to be honest about our condition. And he asks for confession, and he asks for repentance to turn from those sins. Now let's make, let's not skip over. This is the hard part, right? Verse 15, God will punish every sin. There is a price to pay, God laid it out, for all rebellion, all disobedience, and every sin. Every sin will be paid for. Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. See, this is, in order for there to be a gospel, in order for there to be good news, in order to have grace, grace would not exist if there wasn't sin. And so we have to contrast those two. We have to be honest about these things. Because of our sin, we are separated from the holy God of the universe. And he demands payment. He demands penalty for each and every sin. Back in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the coming Messiah. So they had all these laws and these rules. Thankfully, Christ said, we are not under this law anymore. Why? Because Christ went and paid that price. Done. And he says, anyone who believes and trusts in me, that follows me, will be cleansed, will be forgiven. That's what, when it talks about sowing in the Spirit and reaping eternal life, that's what the New Testament talks about. We can also see, obviously, sin affects people around us. No one sins in a vacuum, right? It's not like you just commit a sin and it's over, it's done. We're all one body, and everything that you do affects me, and everything that I do affects you, vice versa. We are knitted together. It affects those around us. And then lastly, in verse 13, a truth, all sin will be dealt with. Every single person is going to have to account for every thought, word, and deed that they've ever done. And the question is, how are they going to be handled? Who's going to pay the price of those sins? Is it going to be us? Or had we trusted and believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we accept that free grace, and then he says, I have paid that price, set free. It's kind of like when you're in a boat, and I've been in a lot of boats, and out in the middle of the ocean, I mean, I don't even know, billions or gajillion, how many gallons of water were in. This was in Vacation Bible School, and I couldn't remember the number. But you're in this boat out in the middle of the ocean, right? The water outside of the boat is not the issue. That's not the problem. It's when water gets inside the boat. That's when you have a problem. And the same goes for us. Goes for the church as well. There's sin all around us. We live in a fallen world. And the issue isn't so much the sin that's out there, because we know ultimately the world and the devil will not defeat us as children of God. the real damage occurs when some of that sin gets inside of the church, inside the nation of Israel. Usually the greatest problems that that are faced by the church are not not from what comes from outside. It's what is inside of the church. And we should never underestimate the amount of damage, just like Achan, the amount of damage that one sinner can cause. I mean, think back through Scripture. Remember back in Jonah, right? Jonah gets on this ship. He's running from God. He's sinning. He's running from God. He gets on the ship, and the entire ship is going down because of Jonah. One man. It wasn't until they threw him overboard. In fact, he told them, throw me overboard. Save yourselves. It wasn't until he was thrown overboard that the ship was spared. They estimate that 70,000 people died in Israel because David disobeyed God by numbering the people, 2 Samuel 24. And then remember the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was one person in there that was literally destroying the church. It was from within. So we might think that our sin is insignificant, or we try and justify it. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy, right? I'm not committing any of the big sins. We might think that our sin is insignificant, but it can corrupt those around us, the body of Christ, the church, in our earthly families. It can devastate an entire family. It can ruin relationships. It can destroy lives and leave us broken and defeated. There's no Christian who sins, including me, that doesn't affect other Christians. And let's not forget that the testimony of the church, that's reflected in all of our lives. Now, again, I'm not certainly advocating that we set up some sort of religious feel-good checklist and we do all these things and we put on the Christian facade. No, we never sin. No, we do sin. The question is, do we confess the sin and repent of that sin? So we got to be careful that we're not vulnerable in those moments of success. We got to recognize that the disobedience of one person can affect the whole community. And it's pretty clear here, God's judgment is not to be taken lightly. God wants the sinner confronted. God knew who was guilty. Why didn't he just tell Joshua? Well, it's Achan. Go pluck him out. Some say that maybe God was giving Achan time to repent, confess and repent. I sort of lean towards God showing the nation of Israel, the people, that he does know everything, and that our God is a God of accountability. But without being entirely sure, we do know one thing, that the hand of God, the finger of God, is coming down closer and closer, and it finally lands on Achan. And Joshua goes and calls Achan out. And there's two, I think, really interesting things about how Joshua did this. First of all, there was compassion. When Joshua speaks to Achan, he speaks with compassion in his heart. He knows that Achan is guilty, but he still there's a tone of care for him. I think that Joshua here, I think, is a picture of God. While God hates sin, he loves the sinner. He wants sinners to repent and to come to him and change. And even though Achan is an enemy of God, even though apart from Christ, you and I are enemies of God, he still commands to repent and he still commands to forgive. If you have sin in your life today, you need to hear this. You need to remember that God is a loving and a gracious God who accepts sinners, who gave his one and only son to cleanse sinners. Yes, he is a just God. Yes, his judgment will come for every sin. But he's a loving and a gracious God and a merciful God. And then in verse 20 and 21, we see Achan, I don't think he confesses. He admits to his sin. but he doesn't show signs of remorse or repentance. It's almost like, you know, he admitted to it because he got caught doing it. The noose was tightening all around. And we see this throughout Scripture. There are plenty of people who admitted their sins, but it wasn't a real repentance. We also see throughout the Bible of people who do confess their sins and they are forgiven for it. Remember David and all his shortcomings. When he was confronted with his sins, he confessed and his heart, God knew his heart, and he was forgiven. Go back to Jonah, right? Jonah finally ends up at Nineveh and goes, and Nineveh is completely against God. Jonah goes there and preaches the word of God, and Nineveh repents. And what does God do? Forgives Nineveh. What's the difference? Well, David and Nineveh, they were sincere in their repentance. They were sorry for their sins. But pretty clearly here, Achan was just, he was sorry he got caught. Let's be clear. This is not God's desired method for handling sin. God wants his people to be open and to be honest about their sins and to confess those sins to the Lord. Proverbs 28, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's God's desired outcome for handling sin. And it says that the person who tries and hides a sin will never prosper, but will face God in judgment. Every single one of us, every person will confess their sins one way or another. So the difference is, do we confess them in repentance and turn from them, or do we get caught doing it and just admit to it and then face the Lord in judgment? And Achan actually, he sort of spelled it out, exactly how sort of the progression of sin happens. Look at verse 21. He says, I saw, and then I coveted, and then I took. This is the same pattern that sin always follows. It was the same way in the Garden of Eden. They saw the fruit, they coveted it, so they took it. And I think if you look at all sin, it follows this same pattern. Remember when we were back in James? James said it a little bit different in James chapter 1. He said, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I saw, I coveted, so I took. It appeals to our flesh, and we want it, and so we want to take it. Well, God has a very simple remedy. In Genesis 39, when Joseph is in Egypt, and he's working for the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh's wife starts hitting on him, right, and trying to seduce him. What is Joseph's response to this temptation? Run. And I'm saying it very clearly to you all. When you are faced with sin, when you are faced with temptation, run. Go the other way. We know that there's always a way out, God has said. There's always an escape. He's never going to let us be tempted, New Testament says, anything that he knows we can't overcome. But when you're faced with that, run. Don't hang out. If it's a bad situation, a bad environment, bad friends, bad coworkers, or whatever, turn around and run. Get out of there. And the sad part of this story is Achan didn't run. He lost his life because he took things, he stole things that were dedicated to the Lord. He took them for himself. And I wondered about this week. I wonder what was going through Achan's mind. How did he justify taking those things? Because no one else was taking any of it, but he was squirreling it away. I mean, was he saying things like, well, we were in the desert so long, I deserve to have this. I deserve to have a little, I live in a tent. I deserve some nice things. No one's going to miss this little amount. I mean, look at all the gold and silver that they're piling into the treasury. No one's going to miss just a little bit. And actually, he calls it spoils. Spoils of war. These weren't spoils of war. God said, everything in that city is mine. And everything of value, the gold, the silver, and everything else, the bronze, it all goes into the treasury. These aren't spoils of war. I have spoils of war. I've brought home weapons and things like that legally, right? I've got a firing mechanism I took out of a destroyed Russian tank in Afghanistan. Those are spoils of war. They don't belong to anybody. They're junk. These things, God said, no, they're mine. And Achan took them. I don't know if you noticed or not, but in verses 24 and 25, Achan's whole family suffered the same fate that he did. Why? I think it's a legitimate question. We know that God does not punish other people for our sins. So why is it that Achan's whole family suffered the same fate? Well, it's pretty evident that the family was in on it as well. They were complicit in this. They were just as guilty as he was. Maybe Achan is the one who initially brought the stuff into his tent, who brought on that suffering and that affliction. But it was the family who joined in on the sin as well. But when you boil this all down at the end of the day, the reason Achan did this is because he loved himself more than he loved his family. Here's the real ironic thing. Look at chapter 8. We'll go into this next week. But look at chapter 8, verse 2. If Achan had just been patient for a few more days, all his needs would have been satisfied. Chapter 8, verse 2. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. If he just waited, been patient for a couple more days, he would have got more than what he had initially took. This is where we get into trouble. We want it. We want it now. So I'm going to take it. We don't stop and think, well, you know, maybe God has something better planned for me. Maybe it's just around the corner, or maybe it's a month away, or 6 months, or 12 months away. But no, I don't want to do it on his timing. I want it now. And then in the last few verses, we see this sad conclusion to this really tragic scar. He's stoned to death by his people, God directed, again, under the law. But you know what? It didn't, for Achan, it didn't have to end this way. He could have repented. He could have confessed the sin, repented. Instead, there's a heap of stones now. And I think, you know, like we saw God pile the stones up at the Jordan, both on the side of the river and in the bottom of the river. It's a reminder to anyone who passed that way. It's a reminder to everyone of the high cost of sin. If you're a child of God today and you have sin in your life that hasn't been confessed, that you know has not been repented of, you need to know that it's not only a hindrance in your life, but it's a hindrance in the life of your family and to the church. And you also need to know that God loves you, and he loves you so much that he's going to correct you, to put you back on the right path, back in concert with his will. Revelation 3, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. If you're not a child of God, if you're lost today, then straight up, you need to come to Jesus for salvation. If you, Scripture is very clear, if you die without him, you will wind up in hell, forever lost in those flames of terror, of torment, Scripture says. No, nobody wants that. Nobody wants to end up there. So why not give up? Why not submit and come to Jesus? So as a reminder again, none of us sins in a vacuum. There are things that are going to affect everybody around us as well. And you know what? We need each other in this battle. Again, you are not an island. I'm not an island. We all need accountability, and we need people who love us because Jesus loved them first to be able to help us in this journey. We're in this together. Lastly, the last lesson I think to take out of all this is God can and does turn disaster into hope and victory. This place at the very end, they call the Valley of Achor. That word literally means trouble or disaster. So they named the valley after Achan and what had happened in the nation as a reminder of this disaster, of how sin crept into the family of God. But several years later, it's given a new meaning. If we turn to Hosea chapter 2, in the book of Hosea, God says that the Valley of Achor will become a door of hope. Hosea 2:15, then I will give her vineyards from there and the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. So God takes defeat. Where there once was defeat, God gives victory. Where there once was disaster, now there's hope. And a little bit later in Hosea chapter 6, he writes, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. God's going to allow scars in our lives, and they're going to be there to remind us of those stupid things that we did. But let's never forget that the story doesn't end there. Remember that scar and remember God's glory, his judgment, and his mercy.